All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, we will have text up on the screens behind me. We also have some physical Bibles scattered around the room beneath the seats. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. I'm in a bigger hurry than normal, which is saying something. So if you want to know why we value the Bible, I'll tell you afterwards while we're drinking coffee. So it's week number 11 of our effort to walk through the book of Matthew together. If you're new around here, maybe new to the Bible itself, Matthew is what's called a gospel account, which means that it tells us the story of Jesus' life, his work, his death, and his resurrection, right? But what makes Matthew distinct from the other three gospel accounts is that Matthew focuses his attention on kind of showcasing Jesus as the long-promised, long-awaited messianic king of the Jews, right? That he is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his covenant people, Israel. And because of that, the book of Matthew is full of direct quotes from the Old Testament prophets, and it's full of intentional phrasings that pull language from the rest of the Old Testament that his biblically literate audience are supposed to kind of key in on, pick up on and do something with, but also Matthew seems to spend his more biographical moments showing that as the promised king, Jesus is victoriously re-experiencing Israel's story, right? And he's reliving their history, and that where Israel failed to live up, Jesus, where they failed to live up as part of their covenant, Jesus steps in. And as the perfect mediatorial substitution righteousness, he does what Israel and all of her previous kings could never, ever, ever, ever do. All right, and so Matthew tends to read as much as like a political biography as it does a religious biography. All right, the king is ascending to his throne, and all the wannabe kings better take notice. That's kind of how Matthew reads. And so the unspoken but kind of underlying question coursing throughout the entirety of Matthew's gospel is this question: what will you do with this king? You got to do something with him. What will you do with this king? Will you walk away from him, or will you submit to him? Will you listen to him? Will you follow him? What will you do with this king? In the last couple of weeks, we spent our time looking at Jesus begin to spell out the ethics of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of, and longest of, five discourses that Matthew highlights of Jesus' teaching throughout his account. And it's by a long shot the more famous of the five that we have. All right? The reason for that is not only because it's of its importance in rightly understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus values and what he expects his kingdom citizens to value and be about. All right? The Sermon on the Mount is also famous, right? Because Jesus says a whole bunch of stuff that's really, really easy to like. Really easy to like. Some of the values of Jesus's kingdom seem like things that our own cultural world would instinctively understand as good and noble and virtuous. Whether they practice those virtuous things or not is another story, but at least we can all kind of agree, yeah, that sounds good. I like that. And so non-Christians who are only ever familiar with those handful of things, they lift up those few things, and they lift up Jesus with them, and they celebrate them. I think that's a good thing to do. But in doing so, I think they also tip their cards, because they show that they only ever really interacted with that small part of Jesus, because there's far more in Jesus's most famous sermon that is as countercultural as any teaching can be. Jesus makes it explicitly clear that the values of his kingdom are intentionally upside down from the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says a whole lot of stuff, far more than the comfy things. He says a whole lot of stuff that if you're paying any attention at all, you're going to need to hurry up and figure out whether you think Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about or if he's the only guy who knows what he's talking about. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. There's no sticking your toe in the water of Jesus' kingdom and feeling it out for a little while. What will you do with this king? Will you submit to him? Will you follow him? And so 2 weeks ago, looking at the Beatitudes, we saw that Jesus calls those who are poor in spirit blessed. He calls them happy and fortunate, right? But which sounds weird to us, maybe backwards to us. That doesn't sound fortunate at all. So why does Jesus think that the poor in spirit are blessed? It's because those who see themselves and their sin correctly and in that right assessment of themselves are humbled by God and brought to repentance of their sin by God. They are declared to be inheritors of his good kingdom. And that sounds like a good day. But it doesn't stop there. The snowball keeps running down that hill. They are also the ones who will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in a holy meekness, they are made more and more and more pure in heart. And they give and they receive and they give mercy. And as they stand as self-sacrificial peacemakers in a world that really has no framework for self-sacrificing peace, like we don't know what to do with that. But we stand as self-sacrificing peacemakers because we have already been on the receiving end of an otherworldly alien peace that didn't belong to us and we could never earn. We know what that looks like. We know what that feels like, and so we can turn around and give it. And while this sounds awkward and otherworldly, it also sounds maybe sort of like a good thing. Like, who doesn't want some of that? But then Jesus also said that those who pursue that kind of countercultural and alien unrighteousness in this world, they will almost certainly be met with persecution. That was a little less fun. Sometimes that persecution will come in the minor form of ridicule. Sometimes it will come in the more major form of rage. But our world simply does not know what to do with Jesus' otherworldly kingdom. It doesn't know how to categorize it because there's not a category for it. And so most of the time, it's going to react to Jesus' kingdom with some version of disgust. But then last week we saw that, well, that's not always the case. It's not always the case. Sometimes in this otherworldly distinction of God's people is seen as strangely attractive. It's rare, but it happens, right? And it'll be salty in a tasteless world, and it'll be light to those who have spent their entire lives in the dark. And then when that happens, God uses the upside downness of his kingdom citizens to draw more and more and more people to himself. Which means that our grand plan for winning people to the kingdom isn't some pursuit of an earthly defined excellence. We're not trying to impress anybody. I don't know if you've noticed, we can't. I don't have that in me. Excellence isn't bad, but it's just not what we've been called to chase after. No, our call is to simply be our natural awkward selves, constantly inviting others to throw their awkwardness onto the pile. And in that compounding awkwardness, we become a city on a hill that can never be hidden. A strangely inviting refuge in the middle of darkness. And so the question feels ever more present. Does Jesus know what he's talking about or not? Is he aware of how the world works or is he not? What will we do with this king? So you ready to get into the next part of Jesus' upside down kingdom manifesto? We got a fun one today. Like if you don't know, you don't know. Jesus is about to set the world on fire. Let's go. All right. Verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so in case you were starting to get the impression that Jesus is just going to go on and on and on about how great it'll be winning people into his kingdom, the tone changes here, doesn't it? All right? He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. So what's he talking about? Well, there's a little bit of debate. All right? So sometimes when the New Testament refers to the law, it's specifically talking about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, right? And so Charlton Heston and his fancy stone tablets, all right? But that's not always the case. It's not always talking about the law. Sometimes the New Testament uses the word law, that phrase the law, to refer to the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Aren't you proud? I graduated Bible school. All right. But again, not always. That's not always how it uses it. Sometimes the New Testament uses the word law to speak specifically of the moral, judicial, and ceremonial commands that God gave to Israel that is scattered throughout the entirety of the Torah, the five books, all right? And so it's a way of differentiating between God's commands and Israel's story within the Torah. Sometimes that's how the phrase the law is used. But there's another identifier here that Jesus uses in Matthew 5. I think it helps clear things up for us. He says the law and the what? The prophets. So whenever the New Testament speaks about the law and the prophets together like this, it's typically a shorthand for the whole Old Testament. So what's Jesus talking about then? When he says that nothing will pass away from it, I think he's talking about every single command and every single threat and every single promise God made to his people throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. He says that absolutely none of it will pass away. The ESV translation that we're using, it says not an iota, not a dot, but if you grew up reading the King James, you have more fun words, jot and tittle. I don't know what a tittle is, but that sounds fun. An iota is the smallest letter of a Greek alphabet, especially in its lowercase form. If you don't know what you're looking at Greek, you might mistake it for a comma. It's just kind of buried in there. There's nothing to it. But the word for dot is an even bigger deal because the Greek word is the korea, right? Korea, it's the little stroke of a pen coming off of a letter when you're trying to write fancy. Our graphic design friends call those serifs now, as if they got a cool fancy word for it. I like korea better. Jesus says that the smallest letter of the law and the prophets, not even the little flourish of a pen stroke, is going to be abolished by him, but rather fulfilled by him. Which feels, if you've been here for the entire length of the series, like we've kind of talked a lot about the fact that Jesus is fulfilling everything that God said. Like, it feels like a weird thing to point out right now, doesn't it? Like, why does Jesus need to bring that up? We've been talking about all series long about how Jesus is actively fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecy and how he's reliving Israel's story. I included it in my warm-up here, right? And so those are obviously good things, but this seems more like an antagonistic statement, doesn't it? So why would Jesus take the time to point this out here? Well, I think it's helpful to understand the world that Jesus is currently speaking and preaching into. If you remember back to week 5 of this series, I know it was back in February, it's been a while, we were talking about John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River. And we introduced you to a couple of groups that you need to understand if you're going to properly understand the book of Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Religiously minded political groups that bear weight upon the culture and the public debates in the culture and all those things. And I also told you back in February, that there were other groups in the mix, but they weren't important right now. You don't need to worry about them. Well, guess what? They're very important now. All right? You got to know about them. So we got to run over them real quick, or else you're going to miss some incredibly intentional things going on in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So let's start with the group that you're probably most likely familiar with, the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were a working class group who were super passionate about living righteously before the Lord. And so they highly valued the Bible, the law, the prophets, the writings, but they also elevated something called the oral law, rabbinical explanations and even expansions on the law. And so they structured their lives around living obedient to the law and to that oral law specifically. And so they could honestly, fairly be accused of elevating the commandments of men to the same level or maybe even above the commandments of God. Like that was a charge that could accurately and rightly be laid against them. But the Pharisees celebrated their Jewish heritage, and they wanted to see pagan Rome pushed out of the picture. And because they were the Bible nerds, they held most of the teaching positions in Israel. They were the leaders of the synagogues, and they were the scribes, the literal experts in the Jewish law. They knew the word. And they tried their best to live the word. And so compared to everyone else in society, the Pharisees were the ones who valued and pursued personal righteousness at a level that made everybody else in the room look bad. Me too. You especially. The second group was the other one that we told you about in February, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an aristocratic priestly class. They had the money, they had the power. They doubted the divine origin of the writings and the prophets, and so they only held to the Torah. They especially rejected the oral law that the Pharisees loved so much. And because they rejected everything not explicitly in the Torah, that caused them to reject a lot of Jewish doctrines that everybody else kind of formulated and defined out of things that were outside of in the other parts of the Old Testament. So doctrines like the resurrection of the dead, that was something that the Sadducees rejected. It's because they personally, even though they were wrong, they personally couldn't find an argument for it in the Torah itself. And so they were like, that's not for us. Right, so the Sadducees held positions of authority in the temple, and they worked pretty closely with the Roman government. So culturally speaking, they kind of buddied up with the Herodian kings, and they adopted a lot of Hellenized, a lot of Greek influences. And you'll be shocked to learn this, that the Pharisees considered the Sadducees to be sellouts who cared more about self-advancement than Israel and righteousness. Woo! Okay, well, that's two groups. What about the other two? The third group was the group called the Essenes, all right? They were the ascetics. The ascetics. So they thought that both of the first groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were both losers who didn't understand that the temple and the sacrificial system was all hopelessly corrupted, all right? And it was time to pull away and live a monastic lifestyle. And so they gathered in little communities outside the major towns in the hills, and they developed their own little societies, and they had their own little laws, and they had their own priestly system, and they also had a kind of a mystic side, and they shared everything in common, and they believed that God was ending the world soon, so they usually practiced a pretty strict celibacy. And so the Essenes didn't end up lasting very long. Right? It didn't work out. Right? We almost had no archaeological evidence for the Essenes for a very long time. We had lots of literary evidence for them, but almost no archaeological evidence for them. And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we're pretty sure that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community of Qumran, was an Essene community. All right? The reason why their stuff was so well preserved is because they were trying to hide it from the man. All right? And so we literally got conspiracy theory monastics to thank for the greatest find in the field of biblical archaeology. Like, what are you going to do? But there's a fourth group in Jesus' crowd, and they were the Zealots. The Zealots were pretty much the exact opposite of the Essenes. They still thought that all the other groups were losers, and they didn't understand how things actually worked, but the Zealots were kind of the more proletariat type, all right, who wanted to throw off Roman empirical tyranny by force. And instead of isolating themselves and living in little monastic communities, they instead infiltrated other groups and sought to overthrow. Fun guys to be around. They were constantly starting little insurrections and mini revolutions, and ultimately they were the practical reason why Titus, the Roman general Titus, marched through Jerusalem in 70 AD and burned down the temple, like destroyed the temple. Rome was tired of their nonsense, and so their movement didn't last very long either. And so you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. So why in the world did you need that little history lesson? Two reasons, and they're actually really important reasons. One, they are the four ideological corners pulling on Jewish culture as Jesus is talking. Everybody in that crowd knows who the groups are. Everybody in that crowd has a side that they more closely identify with, maybe are even officially a part of. Everybody in that crowd understands the subtext of what is being said versus what is not being said. Everybody does. And so we need to as well. The second reason, though, is that we need to understand who these groups are is because, well, Jesus is going to make all four of them mad. And he's going to do so on purpose during this Sermon on the Mount. And he seems to enjoy it. Jesus doesn't pick a side, even though everybody probably wants him to pick a side. He goes after all four of them, and he starts here with the Sadducees. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. In other words, despite what you choose to believe, God's word isn't going away. You can't ignore the parts that you don't like. You can't sidestep the parts that you think you might be smart enough to explain away. No, I've come to fulfill every single jot and tittle. Not even the smallest letter is being abolished. Not even the flourish of a pen stroke. I have come to accomplish every single bit of it. But before he's done tearing into the Sadducees, Jesus just as quickly adds the Pharisees to the pile. Because look again at verse 20. Right? He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So apparently, the folks who everyone looks at as being morally superior to everybody else in the crowd, and not because they're necessarily uppity about it, maybe some of them were, but maybe not all of them. I think the Pharisees probably likely get painted unfairly and incorrectly sometimes. That often happens when you're the rule follower in a room full of people who don't care, right? That you just get painted as that guy. No, I think it's clear, though, that the Pharisees are genuinely trying harder than you and me when it comes to revolving your life around doing what is right before the Lord. The Pharisees have you and I cooked. We don't compare at all. Their life was structured around trying to be obedient to the law. I find myself sometimes not caring. You better? But the king of this coming kingdom, he says that even they are not righteous enough to enter in. That all of their surpassing discipline and that all of their surpassing effort is still not enough to gain even them a ticket into Jesus' good kingdom. That it takes a righteousness beyond even the scribes and the Pharisees. So that raises a pretty obvious and scary question. Who then is able to enter? And it's scary because I think we all assume, at least I know that I assume a lot of the times, that all we need to do is find a way to turn up the volume just a little bit on the effort meter, that we're all just on the wrong side of a proverbial hump right now, and all it's going to take for us to finally get things figured out is a sober moment of focus and self-application. Then I'm there, man. Woo! But the Pharisees are the ones who never put down the effort. They're the ones who had committed their entire lives to that disciplined work. Forget about adding just a little extra effort to the mix. The Pharisees are the ones who never stopped giving effort. You can't out-effort the Pharisees. You don't have it. And Jesus just said that the best people on their very best day still fall short of what is actually required by him. Your righteousness must exceed, not match, that of the Pharisees. So that creates a weird tension for us, right? Like we want to resolve things, especially if you've been in church for a while. Let's make that tension go away. And the temptation here, at least for the guy who's supposed to now stand up and teach this text, right? The temptation is to try and get us out of that tension by pivoting away from the text that's actually in front of us and going right on to explaining the gospel. You feel that tension? I feel that tension. Certainly felt that tension this week as I was getting ready for this. Listen, I know that sounds hard and undoable, but isn't it incredible that Jesus' grace is sufficient? Listen, it's never a bad time to explain the gospel better. It's also, unfortunately, bad exegesis in this moment. It's bad preaching. Because that's not where the text goes. Alleviating the tension is not what Jesus does in this moment. He instead amplifies the tension. Without allaying any fears or concerns, without dropping a hint that it'll be okay in the end, Jesus instead jumps right into clarifying how our man-made righteousness is hopelessly insufficient. So look at verse 21. Jesus doesn't call a time out and say, it's all going to be okay. No. He doubles down in verse 21. Says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." Verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," right? So Jesus launches into a kind and style of teaching here with a clear authority that everybody in this crowd is going to have to immediately deal with. Are they going to continue paying attention to Jesus? Either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or Jesus is the only one who knows what he's talking about. Either Jesus is supposed to be listened to in this moment, or Jesus is supposed to be rejected in this moment, right? He quotes the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Why not? Because murderers will be liable to the judgment, he says. Well, that seems pretty obvious to everybody, right? I think it'd be difficult to find anybody in that crowd who couldn't say that they were doing well on that one. At least I hope not. Everybody's obviously on board with the idea that murdering people is bad. Correct. File it away, right? But then Jesus has the audacity to elevate sinful anger to the exact same category. Is he allowed to do that? Those who are sinfully angry are just, he says, as liable to the judgment. Okay, but why? Because both of those things flow out of the exact same source, your sinful heart. And that's a whole lot less agreed upon, right? In fact, it wouldn't be hard at all to find some folks who not only downplay the sinfulness of anger, you probably know some folks who would hold up anger as something that ought to be celebrated in certain moments, right? Maybe you are one. Got some ideas about how anger can help you get some things done around here. But King Jesus sees anger and murder as different outcomes of the same internal posture of sin. He says, you think that because you've managed to never lay hands on someone in your anger, because you've never actually killed someone or physically harmed someone, you think that I'm pleased with you on that? Man, I know what's in your heart. I know what's deep down buried inside of you. I know that the same kernel of sin that would cause you to be angry with your brother or insult your brother or even something as small to us as calling someone a fool, I know that that's the same sin that would lead you to go all the way to actually physically harming them. Should I be impressed that you white-knuckled your way into a slightly less terrible result? Am I supposed to applaud you because you managed to steer your ship into a less dangerous-looking rock? You've managed to avoid breaking a specific command. Congratulations, I guess, but everything naturally in you is poisoned at the source. Your heart's the problem. You need a new fountain for everything to flow out of. In fact, you're so busy trying to figure out how to manage and control your sin that you don't even see that I actually expect you to be proactively doing something beyond that. I would have you proactively pursue the assuaging of anger in others. And so if your brother is angry with you, stop what you're doing and go solve that problem. If your enemy is angry with you, hurry up and settle the dispute before it has an opportunity to mature into something bigger than that. But you know, go ahead and hold your head up real high because you managed not to murder anyone. Slow clap for you because you never let your anger get quite that far. And again, I want Jesus to cut through the tension here. Right? I feel my failure in this. I want him to rush in and remind us that, no, he came to pay the penalty for that sin. I'm really glad he came to pay the penalty for that sin. He came to take away sin's condemnation and reproach. Yes and amen. But that's a corner that Jesus isn't ready to turn yet. He keeps going in verse 27. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." All right, so here Jesus quotes the seventh commandment, right? You shall not commit adultery. And again, most of the folks in this crowd, most of the folks on the receiving end of the Sermon on the Mount can probably hold their head up on that one, like feel a little proud about it. Of course I've never done that. God must be so happy with me. Probably less than the murder thing. Still most likely everybody there. But again, Jesus steps in with a divine authority and he elevates. He elevates the heart level issues that adultery flows out of. And even more so than anger, that elevation pricks us at a cultural sense of what we see as right and wrong, right? What we might see as less severe, what we might see as possibly, even in some cases, maybe justifiable, or maybe even celebrated in some other specific circumstances. Jesus says, "You think I'm impressed that you white-knuckled your way into not acting on lust in that one specific manner? The extended gaze, the internal moment of imaginary what if, the stuff you gave yourself to when you thought no one would notice and it couldn't possibly harm anybody." He says, "You've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You steered the ship into a smaller rock, yes, but you still have a shipwreck on your hands." And again, Jesus reframes their understanding towards proaction instead of reaction to reactive sin management. He says, if you truly knew, if you understood how terrible the punishment for sin really was, if you truly understood hell and the wrath of God on sin, you would go to extreme effort to prevent this. In other words, you see your sin fondly for one reason alone, because you're blind to what it actually leads to. You have a tragically insufficient understanding of the wrath of God. But surely Jesus is using hyperbolized language here. He doesn't really want people to gouge out eyes and cut off hands. That would be crazy. Right? Right? Maybe. Or maybe he understands the severity of hell better than you and I do. Maybe he actually understands what we're dealing with here. Maybe he wants to make us vividly aware that playing games with this stuff is actually pretty stupid. We toy around with our sin because we naively think that it has no real cost, no real detriment to us. But the one who reigns over hell says, if you knew what I know, you wouldn't be toying around with this stuff. You wouldn't hesitate paying any price to guard yourself from this. It is truly better to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. But again, Jesus just keeps going. Want him to sweep in and fix all the problems and make me feel better. He's not ready to make me feel better. Look at verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So this is the shortest paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's the shortest section in the entire, shortest of what we're looking at today and shortest section in the Sermon on the Mount total. But I have no doubt at all, like none, this is the one that's going to cause the most frustration for people. Am I wrong? You feel it, right? The obvious reason for that is because our culture has completely embraced the opposite of Jesus' view. Like we're just whole on to it now. So much so that all I've done is read Jesus' words and everybody's all nervous about what the pastor's going to say. That does not happen if we haven't elevated something to an idolatrous level. That palpable nervousness doesn't happen if we're not worried about what fill in the blank will think more than what Jesus will think. It just doesn't. If you haven't noticed, divorce statistics have ballooned over the last 50 years. And no fault is the pathway that got us there. It has completely inundated our society. Rather than being a tragic reality, divorce has become a symbol of freedom in our culture. In fact, to many, it's seen as the gateway to go chasing after our own ambitious pursuit of happiness, our own autonomous self. So much so that anybody who would dare critique it, dare call it into question, they're immediately met with critiques like, well, I guess you just want people to be unhappy then. Even though that ignores the statistics that we have available to us about how miserable people are in our society. both divorced adults and especially the children of divorced adults. The data shows us that divorce is leaving wreckage everywhere it touches. It's just absolute carnage. But hey, you go get yours. Have some fun now. See, believe it or not, divorce was almost as prevalent in ancient Rome as it was in our own culture today. In Jewish customs, the wife was not allowed to initiate the action of divorce. She had to be divorced by her husband. It could only come from the husband. And people disagreed on exactly what constituted a reasonable ground for divorce, but they did have it. And they didn't have no fault, but they had some excuses for it that was pretty much almost no fault, right? In Roman culture, though, customs, the wife was allowed to initiate a divorce, and that actually happened quite a bit. It was a custom that was available and oftentimes demonstrably manipulated for incredibly selfish reasons. It was kind of practiced more by the noble and political classes in Rome than it was with the common masses. All right, and so that certificate of divorce that Jesus is talking about in verse 31, that was essentially the official paperwork, the legal paperwork that Jewish systems needed to allow the wife to remarry, all right? And so it wasn't a thing that said, you are now officially separated. It was the legal piece of paper that allowed the wife to go get married again. Right? That's what he's talking about. And so the Romans didn't really care. The Jews, they wanted it to be more official than that. And so if you didn't have the certificate in Jewish circles, you were just out of luck, right? And so I'm sure, almost certain of this, just by what I know about cultures and what I've studied here, I'm pretty sure there were a lot of people in Jesus' crowd that day that probably thought themselves as pretty progressive for having such a system. But for the third time now, Jesus steps in and changes the measuring stick, doesn't he? But I say to you, in other words, forget about what may be legal, forget about what may be customary. I know you've heard this thing or that thing, and I'm sure you're surrounded by a bunch of people who celebrate you and think you're doing something pretty special. But here's my command to you. This is not the only time in Matthew that Jesus is going to address this topic. He actually speaks to it with considerably more detail in chapter 19. That'll be a fun week for us. We're actually getting the kid gloves version of this here in chapter 5. The Pharisees come to Jesus in chapter 19 with the specific question of, well, Moses allowed us to do it. Well, are you better than Moses? And Jesus points back before Moses. He points to creation order. He says, what God has put together, man should not seek to separate. Meaning in God's eyes, he has joined two people into one people. There's a spiritual reality to marriage that goes beyond just some contract between consenting adults. It's not a business arrangement. It's a God-given covenant that fulfills his good design. Which means that you need a lot more than just, well, I'm not feeling it anymore, to break that. You need more than, this isn't working for me, it's not convenient. Oh, but I think I remember reading somewhere that Jesus and Paul both list exceptions for divorce. Yeah, yes, they do. Adultery, abandonment, and while not listed specifically, I can make a very strong biblical case for abuse as well. But that's not likely your scenario, is it? And the mental gymnastics that we play to try to prove that, well, you know, if our situation was only understood better, Jesus would put that on the list too. I think it's just proof of how deep the idolatry actually goes. Well, I don't know if I like this Jesus anymore. Yeah, he has that effect sometimes. The people who think that Jesus never challenged anyone prove that they've never really dealt with the real Jesus. And so the question we've been asking all morning stings just as much here as it does anywhere else, right? What do you do with this king? What do you do with him? Will you submit to him? Will you follow him? Or should you walk away? Is Jesus a lunatic who doesn't understand how the real world works? Or is Jesus the only guy in the room who actually understands how the world works? Is he worthy of following even when his commands cost you everything? But without stopping to listen to your answer, the king keeps pressing on. He keeps laying out the ethics of his otherworldly kingdom. And so in verse 33, he says this. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 36, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So we have yet here another example. Most of the folks in the crowd would probably have confidently nodded along as Jesus is with the idea that, you know, if you're going to make an oath, keep your oath. If you're going to make a promise, do what you said you would do. Everybody in that crowd is going, yeah, absolutely, you tell them, Jesus. Whether that expectation was enforced by the community around them or maybe even a more mystical kind of fear that God would bring them harm in their dishonesty, either way, everybody there is going, yep, don't be a liar. Liars are bad. Do what you said you would do. But Jesus sweeps in and changes the measuring stick. He calls into question the sin-filled hearts that oath-making flows out of. What exactly are you trying to accomplish when you swear by things or when you swear by this thing or that thing? What result are you actually aiming for? And the answer is that you're trying to make people believe something that they wouldn't naturally believe about you. That's what you're trying to do. You're appealing to an authority outside of yourself to try and attach your integrity to the integrity of that thing. That's what you're doing. And Jesus says, you might try and make yourself look like a bigger deal than you are with these silly little oaths that you make, but at the end of the day, you're a creature, not a creator. Those things don't belong to you. What are you going to do if you break that oath? Can you give it up? He says, even the gray hair on your head is under my control. You may succeed in impressing whoever it is you're swearing to, but listen, your creator is not impressed. I know what's in your heart. I know how desperate you are for success, and I know how desperate you are for approval and for respect, but you cannot get there by trying to shortcut the pathway to real integrity. You can't. Therefore, let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything else is produced out of evil. And if you're still hanging with me, if you haven't gotten all mad and tuned me and Jesus out yet, I would imagine, I'm just going to guess, because I feel it myself, that you're sitting there thinking to yourself, for goodness sakes, who in the world can live up to this? Can anybody actually pull this stuff off? Who in the world can actually attain to the standards of Jesus' kingdom? And church, that is exactly the point that I think Jesus is making right now. You can't. You can't. The Sadducees couldn't. The Essenes couldn't. The Zealots couldn't. The Pharisees couldn't. You can't. I can't. To revisit verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that is required for Christ's kingdom, the minimum level for entrance, is one that neither you nor I are able to pull off. But it is not because we haven't tried hard enough yet. It's not because we haven't figured out how to dial the switches in. It's because we are sin-broken people that are products of a sin-broken world. And so by Jesus' accounting of things, we actually have no hope. That's fun. The No Hope Club. Unless someone external to our brokenness were to act upon us. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. You can't ignore the parts that you don't like. You can't sidestep the parts that you think you might be smart enough to explain away. No, he came to fulfill every jot and tittle, every iota, every dot, every letter and pen stroke of the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. Why? To fulfill it on our behalf. On our behalf. But the kingdom of God does not belong to those who simply feel pricked and overwhelmed by the standards of Jesus' kingdom. It belongs to those who are poor in spirit. It belongs to those who see themselves and their sin correctly, and in that right assessment of themselves, they are humbled by God, and in mourning, they are called to repentance of their sin by God, and the one that came to fulfill what we could never fulfill. He put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. He lived sinlessly, and he died sacrificially on a cross to pay the debt of sin that we owe, and we can see this morning, it's a much bigger debt than we probably were paying attention to. And he was raised again victoriously as a down payment of our own future resurrection. And now as the king who conquered sin and conquered death, he calls on you to respond to him with repentance and with faith. To turn away from your sin and to turn to him as Savior and Lord. And you can do that this morning. Man, I'd love to be helpful to you. If you don't know Jesus yet, let's talk about that. In a second, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing another song. That's a time that we give to give space to help people put some action to things and respond to things. So let's talk. All right, but what about those of us who are already followers of Jesus? How can we respond to God's word this morning? Well, let me ask that a different way. What do Christians do with this perfect standard of righteousness after we have already been given Jesus' perfect righteousness? I mean, do we just ignore it, file it away as something he taught that one time? Do we throw up our hands and claim, well, this is beyond us. Don't worry about it. We have grace and we move along with our lives. Do we still feel the sting of this? I don't know about you, but I feel the sting of this. I think we should feel the sting of this. So what are justified sinners who fail daily in anger and fail daily in lust and fail daily in broken covenants and fail daily in inflated speech to do with this? And the answer is that we chase after God-breathed, grace-sustaining sanctification. We are set free to pursue good things in God's strength instead of our own, because my own is not enough. I don't have it, but it's not dependent on me anymore. God's commands are not arbitrary. They are eternally consistent with his character. And so a pursuit of these commands is no longer something that earns us entrance into his kingdom. That's been handled. That's been filed away. But it does make us look more and more and more like our king. And I don't know about you, but I really want that for me. I really, really want that for me. And the truth is we'll never get all the way there in this life. We're still creatures. In fact, we may wrestle with some of these things for the rest of our days. But as we learned a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. That sounds like a pretty good promise for today. Those who pursue purity of heart shall see his face. That sounds like a pretty good promise for today. So it's 100% worth the fight. You cannot attain the standard, but walking with Jesus, you can look more and more like him. Go get it. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to respond in some other kind of way. For some of you, it's time to take the step and formally join our church family. You've been here for a while checking us out, and it's time to put some action to that. Do the next thing. I'd love to talk to you about it. Maybe you're here and it's time to be obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized. And baptism doesn't save anyone. It doesn't have that power, but it's an act of public testimony that of what God has done in you. And you lose something incredibly important when you just hold that at arm's length. Let's go. Let's talk about it. Or maybe you're here today and you need to respond by saying yes to publicly taking the gospel to somewhere far away from here. Man, I'd love to help you figure out what those next steps are. But whoever you are, and however God's word is calling you to respond this morning, let's respond together right now. Father, you're good to us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for a sermon that isn't so nice. I think a lot of us, especially those outside the church, have this idea that Jesus really came to make it easy for us to get to where we want to go. But rather, he came to draw a line in the sand make it clear that sin really does wreck everything, but then also fulfill what was lacking. Thank you for sending your Son to be the perfect preacher, to live the sinless life, but also to finally break the tension and die the sacrificial death. Thank you for His life, His death, and His resurrection, because without all three, I am in more trouble than I know. Call me to repentance. Help me hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to see Your face. Father, for those in here who don't know You yet, would You make Yourself known? Would You call people into Your kingdom today? Not by ease. Make them deal truly with the King. Make them answer the question honestly, what will they do with Him? But He is good, and He is lovely, He is mighty to save, and He is worth it. So thank You for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.